So we are concluding this morning this mini-series, as I said, looking at this whole subject of judgment and the days that we're living in. And in the first two sessions, we've kind of looked at the fact that judgment is spoken of over 300 times in Scripture. And over 100 of those occasions, it's specifically referring to a very succinct, specific time of judgment that is coming. It's spoken of on 25 occasions as the day of the Lord. Isaiah, as we've noted already, speaks of this time of tribulation that's coming. Now, don't mistake this for the tribulation that we all experience. Jesus said that those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will experience tribulation. We're going to be persecuted. That is something we experience. But that is a persecution, a tribulation that comes from the world towards believers. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a time of wrath from God being poured out on this world, this Christ-rejecting, unbelieving world. And Jesus spoke, and the Old Testament goes at pains, if I may put it that way, to speak of the labor pains that we're going to see, that they increase in frequency. And in Matthew 24 and elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, and we see all of that. All of that is going on right now to a greater degree than at any time in history. I mean, who would have thought that something like COVID would cripple the world for the time that it did? I mean, the amazing thing is that we've kind of got back to normal. I don't know if you've noticed now, people just walk around and you don't see sanitizer everywhere. But I remember at the time, people were saying, oh, the world will never be the same again. And somehow we've all gone back to exactly as it was. But what's next? I don't think any of us are naive enough to think that that will never happen again. And certainly wars and rumors of wars. And as I said already, when Jesus uses those expressions, he's quoting from Isaiah, who is speaking about specific wars and rumors of wars in the Middle East with Israel and their surrounding nations. Well, that's what we're hearing constantly on the news. There's very seldom a day that goes by that we don't hear something on the news about Israel and its neighbors and the wars that are going on there. And famines and pestilence. Oh, sorry, famines and earthquakes. Again, all these things. As Jesus said, we're seeing them. But the really fascinating thing for us is that in 1 Peter, we're told that this season of judgment is going to begin with the church. And we're seeing it already. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's saying the specific season of judgment is going to commence with the church. And we looked at the questions, why will it come? And we concluded, because of the apostasy that we see. We asked, when will it come? And we saw quite clearly that Jesus says that there is a time of harvest coming. And in the time of the harvest, there's going to be this separation of the wheat and the tares. It's going to occur in the final church age. Remember Matthew 13, verse 30. The disciples in the parable that Jesus is given to illustrate this ask the question, shouldn't we just pull out the tares and get rid of them? And Jesus says, no, let both grow together. And then we have this really important until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, in this time that's leading up to this judgment, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares and bind them in bundles. And we've seen and we are seeing the apostate church being gathered together in bundles. The difference between the true church and the apostate church is becoming clearer and clearer. There are things now that some mainstream churches are endorsing, accepting, and promoting that we cannot condone. We cannot go along with. They are completely contrary to Scripture. They are worshiping and proclaiming a false God who accepts all sorts of things that the Bible will not allow. So notice first the tares are going to be gathered, and that's what we're seeing. And we looked at two questions. The first of those was, what do we mean by the final church age? And if you remember last week, we went through looking at the seven churches that are recorded in the book of Revelation. These churches which today are in the area of Turkey, Asia Minor as it was known then. And these seven specific churches that, as we saw, lay out the history of the Christian church. Now, there are some people that will say, oh, I don't believe that. And well, fine, but it does. I mean, you can't deny the fact that the way that these churches, of all the churches that existed in the first century that Jesus could have written to, the Church of Jerusalem's not included, the Church of Antioch's not included, Corinth, Philippi, all these other great churches that we know so much of. These seven are chosen specifically because of the characteristics that they exhibit map the history of the Christian church. And as we noted last week, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Israel are a model of the church. Their history is a model of the church. And incredibly, we see that these seven churches, these ones you can see on the right-hand side, the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, the church of Pergamos, and then Thyatira, Sardis, and then we have the Philadelphia following on from that, and then finally Laodicea. These seven churches that are listed in Revelation, these seven ages of the church, which is what they list. The church began with that time of espousal. Then it went into this time of persecution. This victory was obtained through suffering. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, was what was said. And then we get to the time of the marriage of the church and the world with Constantine, Emperor Constantine, who legalizes Christianity. And complacency stepped in. And we started using these pagan buildings and so on. And that then leads to a rejection of God's rule, theocracy, and the beginning of the papacy, where we bring a man in to rule over us. And that leads to the division of the church with the Reformation, which is depicted by the church at Sardis. And interestingly, the Catholic Church, which was so riddled with idolatry and still is actually commended for its good works. Whereas the Protestant Church, there's nothing good said of it. Why? Because it had the opportunity to go back and correct, and it didn't. It left so many errors in place that have riddled the church today. Things like amillennialism, the belief that there would not be a literal rule and reign of Jesus on earth. It's a denial of so many scriptures, not least what the angel Gabriel promised to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, that the son that she was carrying was going to rule over the house of Israel. That he was going to be the king, to sit on the throne of David. That's not happened. So did Gabriel get it wrong? No, this idea of amillennialism has crept in. There's so many other things. Anti-Semitism, which was so much part of the Catholic Church, again, remained part of the denominational churches, and to this day. And so judgment was foretold. And yet there was a way of escape that was promised. The Church of Philadelphia are a good church. There's no bad thing said of them. And this promise of escape the judgment, ultimately, the apostate church, the tares and so on, will be destroyed. And Jesus spoke about those that said, Lord, Lord. And said, we've done this in your name and this in your name. And Jesus says, depart, I never knew you. And ultimately, that church will be cast into this time of tribulation. And we saw how incredibly this maps the history of Israel. They started with this time of espousal in the wilderness. Then they had the time where they're entering into the promised land with Joshua. There's a victory, but through a time of war. But that complacency then brought the time of defeat during the judges. But they also then rejected God's rule and wanted a man to rule over them, which led ultimately to the division of the kingdom into the northern kingdom, Israel, which were rebukes of God because of their idolatry, just like the Catholic Church. And Judah, who should have learned, who should have gleaned from the lessons, but didn't. And then finally, judgments foretold. The faithful were taken away out of harm's way to Babylon and kept safe there. Why judgment came upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem was eventually burned with fire. And those that rejected God, rejected prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and so on. But finally, the faithful of Israel returned to inherit the land. And a temple was ultimately built that the Messiah would then teach from when he came. And just the same here for the church. Ultimately, the Lord is going to return and establish his throne, his kingdom, and the faithful will rule and reign with him. So that was the first question. You know, where are we and where is the final church age? We are in this time right now. The second question then, and we kind of posed this in the first week, was what happens to the true church, or the wheat, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 13? And when we're told specifically that they're going to be gathered into his barn, what does that mean? Well, we need to remind ourselves, a couple of scriptures we looked at last week, in Genesis 18, remember the situation that the Lord comes to visit Abraham, and he takes Abraham to a place where they're overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's nephew Lot was there. And so Abraham, naturally concerned for his nephew, has the chutzpah to ask God. Abraham drew near and said, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He's thinking of his nephew. "Lord, you're going to bring judgment on this place. I understand that the iniquity is riddled in these places, but what about the righteous?" And he starts with a high number. He says, "Peradventure, there'll be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" And before, in a sense, God has the opportunity to answer, Abraham just carries on and says this. He says, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" See, Abraham's stating a really important principle, that God cannot judge the righteous with the wicked. They have to be separated. And that's exactly what God does. He brings Lot out and brings him to a place of safety, so that he can then pour his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, historically, we know that's what happens. But there are many of these examples in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 6, speaking of the flood, the time of Noah, God says, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee I'll establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark." You see, God removes Noah and his family. He says, "And thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." He brings them to a place of safety. And then he pours his wrath out. Every time we look at this in Scripture, the same pattern. In Exodus, at the time of the Exodus, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." See, as God was bringing his wrath upon Egypt, those that were in the houses protected under the blood were safe. God puts his own people to a place of safety and then brings his wrath. In Psalm 27, David here says, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion." See, this is a fundamental principle of the way that God works. "In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yeah, I will sing praises unto the Lord." You see, the implication of what we're reading here is that there's a time of judgment falling upon the world, those around him, on his enemies, and yet he's taken to a place of safety. And specifically, we're told it's the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling. He says, "That's where the Lord will hide me." It's a lovely picture. In Isaiah 26, picking up verse 20, an incredible statement. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." Now, in case you're not sure what this is talking about, the next verse makes it really clear. "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." No question. This is talking about the day of the Lord. This is talking about this time of judgment that we've been speaking of. And this promise is made to God's people. Now, you may say, "Well, this is a promise just to Israel." Okay, and there is certainly a way that we see that God protects Israel through that time of tribulation. They're taken out of the land. There's another principle being played out, as God takes his people out of the land of Israel, and they're taken to what we believe Petra or Edom, and they're protected there. Which is a lovely little fulfillment of the promise that we find back in Genesis. You remember when Jacob's coming back into the land after being away with Uncle Laban, and Esau comes out to meet him. And Esau says, "Look, come back to my place. Got the cattle on, come, come." And Jacob says, "We will come to you." But he doesn't. Jacob never goes to Edom. He stays in the land. But that wasn't a lie. It wasn't just an omission on Jacob's heart. It was prophetic. Because one day Israel will go to Edom. That will be fulfilled. But this is speaking of God's people being brought not just to Edom, but it says into thy chambers, to shut thy doors about thee, and they will be hidden until the indignation be overpassed. It's a lovely picture. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, another one. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. And maybe you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Another really clear scripture. And who are the meek of the earth? We asked this when we looked at this, I think last week or the week before. And when Jesus said, it's the meek who are going to inherit the earth. So let's ask the question the other way. Who are those who inherit the earth? Well, from scripture, we're told it's the church. Many scriptures tell us that we will rule and reign with Jesus. And so by a process of deduction, it's the meek, it's those who will inherit the earth, it's the church to whom this is applicable. And I say the church because ultimately the church will include Jews and Gentiles. In Christ, we are all one. There is no distinction anymore. And then we get to 1 Thessalonians. And we read this incredible promise. And it's amazing that Paul starts this by saying, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And it's quite staggering how many are ignorant of these scriptures. Paul says, I don't want you to be in darkness. I don't want you to not understand these things. And he goes on and says, concerning, this is what he's referring to, them which are asleep, those that have died, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. He's saying the people in the world have no hope. When someone dies, that's the end for them. But for us as believers, we have hope. And this is what Paul goes on to say. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, just stop there for a second. That elevates this to a completely different level. This isn't just some fringe issue. He's saying this is on the par with the fact that Jesus rose and died and rose again. If we believe that, in the same way, the same confidence we have in that, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, those that have died already as Christians, will God bring with him. Well, that's quite a strange statement. He goes on and says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Not my opinion, or I think Timothy or Titus suggested this. No, this is what we're saying by the word of the Lord, that we which were alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before, that's the old King James, prevent, not precede, those or them which are asleep. Now, firstly, notice a couple of things here. Firstly, that Paul believed himself to be of that group that were alive and would potentially still be there when the Lord came back. It's the doctrine of imminence, the idea that Jesus could return at any time. Paul says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain. Paul counted himself in that group. He expected Jesus to come back. Unto the coming of the Lord. Shall not prevent, shall not go before them which are asleep. And he goes on and explains, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And this is this wonderful bit. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Speaking of a time of resurrection, the Christians who have died, our loved ones that have gone before us. I think of my grand, I think of my brother-in-law, I think of Paul. I think of so many that have gone on before us. And they're going to rise first. They're going to receive new bodies. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So that's all those saints that have died. Their souls are going to come back with Christ. They're going to get new bodies. They're going to rise first. And then together we're going to be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord. This isn't any ambiguous scripture. This is really clear. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, that word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. That's the word at the top of the screen there. That's what it means. It means to catch up. And notice what Paul says, that we should comfort each other with these words. It should be a great comfort to us. He says, not only sorrowing like those who have no hope, this should be a wonderful comfort for the church, to know that we have this hope. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of it there as well. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Kind of makes sense. You know, we're going to need new bodies for eternity. If we didn't have new bodies, we'd spend eternity flat on our back. I mean, you think of the cases in Scripture. Daniel. You think of John, Revelation, and others that see Jesus as he is, in his glory, his majesty. They just fall down as though they were dead. I mean, unless we got new bodies, we'd spend eternity flat on our face. It's, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die, just as Paul says in Thessalonians, but we shall all be changed. And it's going to happen so quickly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's the way the translators could put this. The Greek is atomos. It's the smallest indivisible unit of time. I believe it's 10 to the minus 33 seconds, if you're interested. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That verse in Thessalonians is no isolated verse. It is consistent with everything Paul says in the New Testament, everything we find in the Old Testament. This wonderful promise. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Do you know, as we said before, you know, the biggest problem we had was the problem of death. People have said, you know, why didn't Jesus come to solve the problem of hunger or the problem of whatever else, you know? Jesus came to solve the biggest problem we had, and that was death. And death is defeated through Jesus. And that leads us to this word, rapture. It's a word we get from 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that is translated there, caught up. And as I said already, the Greek word is harpazo. In the Latin Vulgate translation, we talked about that a few weeks back in our study of different Bible versions and things, the word harpazo there is actually translated as rapturous, and that's where we derive the word rapture from. So you're not going to find the word rapture in an English translation of the Bible per se, but you will find the word caught up, which is just a translation of rapturous or harpazo, which is the Greek. What do we mean by rapture? It's being physically taken from the earth to heaven without dying. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul's speaking of. At a time coming, the church are going to be taken physically. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and will be taken back to heaven. Now, for many people, if they've not come across this, it can seem strange. And kind of you end up kind of scurrying through your Bible. Is this true? Well, let me give you some examples from Scripture to show you that this isn't an unknown thing. There's actually seven, I believe, of these situations, these occurrences in Scripture. I won't go through all of them now, but I'll give you a few specific ones. Back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 5, we read, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And we're told, and Enoch walked with God. It just speaks of that wonderful fellowship. It's what we had right back in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve walked with God, and then sin comes in and it breaks that fellowship. Enoch had got into a place where he had such a wonderful relationship walking with God. It was really lovely this morning. I went to drop Connie off there. The girls are away at a youth camp at the moment. And as we drove into the big field where they're all camping, I could see a man walking along in the distance, Bible in hand, praying. Clearly, just to see him. He wasn't aware that I could see him necessarily, but it was just lovely to see somebody walking with God. Enoch walked with God. He was having so much fellowship with God. And one day he's out and God says, look, you know, you're closer to my place now. You might as well come back with me. And so God takes him back. He says, and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die. He was literally taken alive from earth to heaven. In 2 Kings, we read the account of Elijah, and it came to pass, as they still went on, this is Elijah and Elisha, and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He didn't die. He just went up into heaven. He was raptured, caught up. Harpazo. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And then in the book of Revelation, We read this, of two witnesses who are to come, who will witness in Jerusalem and testify. He says, after 3 days, they're killed by Antichrist and so on. He says, after 3 days and a half, 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. That's that call, that upward call. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies behold them. Now, in this case, they did die, but God brought them back to life. 3.5 days later, they're raptured. They're caught up to heaven. And their enemies just stand on watching. And possibly one that we all know really well is in Acts chapter 1, picking up verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, this is Jesus, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Okay? Again, harpazo, rapture. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you to heaven shall so come in like manner. What an interesting promise that is. You've seen him go up into the clouds, you're going to see him come back in the clouds. As you've seen him go into heaven, it's this promise. It's a wonderful thing. So Jesus himself was raptured, if you like. So then that leads us to the questions regarding the rapture. Two questions, really. Why and when? Try and attempt to answer those questions. There are four reasons why the church needs to be raptured. Four. Let me go through them. You might find some others, but these are four that I can see. Firstly, it's for the saints to receive resurrection bodies fit for eternity. We've already seen those scriptures. We'll look at it more in a second. Secondly, it's to fulfill the promise that Jesus made in John 14. We'll explore that as well. Thirdly, it's to present us, that's the bride, the church, to our heavenly bridegroom. And finally, it's to deliver us from the wrath to come. Four distinct reasons why the rapture has to happen. Let's take the first one. In Luke 14, verse 13 and 14, we read this. It's picking up partway through the text, but you get the gist of it. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And that's an interesting expression. It's something that if we've read this for the first time, we're going to think, well, what does that mean? Well, let's carry on. Because when we go to John 5, we have another interesting expression. Marvel not at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. So Jesus himself clearly speaking of these things. And it shall come, and they shall come forth that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Okay? They're speaking of a resurrection. The resurrection of the just, the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, separately, we're told, unto the resurrection of damnation. There's two resurrections that are alluded to here. The resurrection of life, the resurrection of damnation. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. What does that mean? On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So Jesus speaks of two distinct resurrections, the resurrection of the just or the resurrection of life and the resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection of life, or if you like, the resurrection of the just, Luke 14, 14, we saw a moment ago, the first resurrection, as it's alluded to in Revelation 20, a better resurrection is what's alluded to in Hebrews 11, 35, or the resurrection of the dead, those that have died in Christ. Philippians 3, verse 11. That's a category. It's not a single event. I'll explain it in a moment. Whereas the resurrection of damnation is the resurrection of the unjust. And that is a single event that we find in Scripture. Let's look at the first one, the resurrection of life. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we read, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So this resurrection of life began with Christ. His resurrection from the dead was the first of all those that will rise from the dead. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now notice this next thing, verse 23, but every man in his own order. So Paul tells us, it's not all going to happen at once. There's going to be a process, in a sense, or over a period of time. First of all, Christ, the first fruits. We know that Christ is risen. And then we have those that are Christ at his coming. That's the next group. That's what we talk about, the rapture. And then verse 24, then comes the end. We'll talk about that in a moment. Because in the context, and when we read through the book of Revelation, we find that there are others who are raised, given new bodies. They are the tribulation martyrs. They're not the church. These are individuals who become believers once the church is removed. And they put their faith and trust in Jesus, and accordingly they're saved. But they don't become part of the church. They're part of that group that are referred to in Revelation 19 as the wedding guests. They're invited to the wedding. All of those form part of the first resurrection. The resurrection of life. Christ the first fruits, those that are Christ that is coming, and then the end, and that's those that are part of the tribulation that are resurrected afterwards. The resurrection of damnation is a single event for all unbelievers. We read this in Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, oh, and this is the scary bit here, according to their works. You don't want to be judged according to your works. Because however many good things you may think you've done, you've at least done an equal share of bad things. And if you're judged according to your works, even if you've done one thing, if you've broken the law in one regard, as James tells us, that we're guilty of breaking the whole law. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So it's a resurrection to judgment, and then ultimately the second death. Notice what we read though in 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. John alluding here to the things that Paul's already spoken of. That we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be transformed. These natural bodies that we have that get old, that creak in the morning when we get up, and it's harder to get downstairs in the morning. I'm glad we've got a handrail. Well, I've done it a few times, I'm okay. But that first time, John says that we're going to be changed and we're going to see him because we're going to be like him in that sense. Notice what, as an aside here, we read in Luke 24, verse 31. This is on the day of the resurrection. Jesus appears to the disciples and says, behold my hand and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. What's a little teaser in that verse? Well, it's the statement, for a spirit has not flesh and bones. You see, we often speak of flesh and blood. But when Jesus is resurrected, there is no blood in his system. He says a spirit has not flesh and bones. He specifically makes that distinction. And what is it again we read in Corinthians? Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our new bodies will not be blood drive. They'll be spirit drive. Again, Paul speaks of this mystery, something that was once hidden that's now revealed. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. Again, this corruption is going to be changed into that which is incorruptible. Okay, so that's the first reason. We'll be resurrected, we'll be given new bodies. The second reason is to fulfill the promise that Jesus made in John 14. Let's look at that promise. We all know it quite well, I believe. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, says Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you. What a lovely promise from Jesus. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I've heard people try and say, Jesus never spoke of the rapture. Yes, he did. This is a really clear statement that Jesus says, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you to myself and I'm going to take you back to that place. Where did Jesus go when he ascended? We know he was going to his Father's house. That's what he told us. It's heaven. Many scriptures confirm. So Jesus' promise was to take us back to his Father's house. Why? To reward us for our labors, among other reasons. In Colossians, we read, for the hope which is laid up in heaven, or hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. You see, people who try and deny the rapture, who say it's a part of the second coming, or that it is just the second coming but in a different veil, they miss this whole thing. That at the second coming, Jesus returns to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, if you hold that position, I'm really sorry, but you're never going to get the treasure that's laid up in heaven. Because Jesus said he's going to come and take us to that place that he went to, that he's been preparing for us. And then we're told again in this verse that we have this hope laid up for us in heaven. And in Matthew 6, we know it well. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Are we living for the earth, or are we living for heaven? In Philippians, we read this, verse 20 of chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. See, again we have it. That it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It's again this promise of going to heaven, having our bodies transformed and so on. In 2 Corinthians, we're told, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And we're told why? That everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he has done, whether it be good or bad. We're going to be rewarded depending on how we have lived as Christians. It's nothing to do with sin. Our sin was all paid for at Calvary. This is purely to do with our works and whether we have lived and served Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's laid out very clearly. It says, For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, all of which are purified when they go through fire, or wood, hay, and stubble, which are all burnt up and nothing's left, every man's work shall be made manifest. Everything's going to become clear. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try, or shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Again, if any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. There's a reward promised. At the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So there's a promise here of how we are going to live and whether we're going to be rewarded or not. It's the law of sowing and reaping. We're going to be rewarded accordingly. It's not an issue of salvation, by the way. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 11, Peter speaks there, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds good, doesn't it? An abundant entrance. 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourself that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. There's one of many scriptures that allude to this, that we are going to be taken back to heaven. We're going to be rewarded depending on how we have lived our lives as Christians. There's the promise there of an abundant entrance. There's a promise of a full reward, but there's also the warning that we could lose it. So don't think we can just live casually as a Christian and that we'll all be the same. No, that's not how it works. This has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation was all done at the cross. This has to do with the rewards for faithful service. There's a number of rewards that are listed in the New Testament. We've gone through this before. Review the study we did on 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's at least five crowns that are specifically mentioned in Scripture. And ultimately, those crowns are given to us as rewards for faithful service, and we get to lay those crowns at Jesus' feet. That's why we sing, crown him with many crowns. It pains me that so many Christians in so many churches sing, crown him with many crowns. A wonderful hymn. I have no idea what they're singing about. We're singing about that time before the throne when we will give Jesus, as at the time of the rapture, we'll be given these rewards as we go back to heaven and we get to lay these crowns at his feet as a thank you for what he's done. Okay, so to fulfill that promise, to receive those rewards and so on, the judgment seat of Christ, all part of that promise in John 14. Thirdly, is to present us as a bride to our heavenly bridegroom. This is another pivotal reason for the rapture. The Jewish wedding serves as an incredible model that God has intentionally used. Kiddushan is the Hebrew word for marriage. It means sanctification. And what a lovely picture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, we're told that God's will for us in anything, anytime, anytime you say, I wonder what God's will is, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 is your go-to verse. It says, God's will is your sanctification, that you be set apart. And then it also speaks about us abstaining from fornication. That's an intimate indulgence with somebody other than the one you're committed to, your spouse. In our case, Jesus. That's what God wants. He wants us to be set apart with just Jesus. So the Jewish wedding itself is a picture of that setting apart. We get to the ketubah or the betrothal. Very similar in many respects to our engagement, but it's far more serious. With the ketubah, a marriage contract is signed between the groom and his bride. It's not just a giving of rings typically that we do in this country, with no formal commitment as such at that point. In the contract, in a Jewish marriage, the groom undertakes to give all that he has in order to provide for every need of his bride. What a wonderful picture of what Christ has done. He gave all that he has. We're betrothed to him. And not only while he's alive, but also in the event of his death. But it was through Christ's death that he's given us all. To mark the contract, the groom and the bride drink from a cup of wine together. How interesting that Jesus in Matthew 26 said he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Another promise of these things. Then, typically for the Jews, there's an interval between the ketubah, this in kind of the engagement, if you like, and then the huppah, which is like the wedding ceremony. And it's customary for the shatan, or the groom, and the kelah, who's the bride, to remain apart for the time leading up to the wedding day. That's typically the way the Jews do it. But how interesting that that's exactly what Jesus has done with us. During the time, the groom returns to his father's house and prepares a room for his bride. What is it we just read in Matthew, in John 14? I go and prepare a place for you. I mean, if the disciples didn't get that at the time, then I'm sure they'd have got it very shortly afterwards. It's the beautiful picture of a Jewish marriage. That Jesus has gone back to his father's house to prepare a place for us. Again, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and he'll come again to receive us to himself. Also, during the interval, something quite significant takes place. It's the cleansing of the bride. Now, it's a ritual ceremony. There's the mikvah, it's a ritual bath that the bride would go through to cleanse herself, kind of spiritually and so on. So she enters marriage in a state of complete purity, without spot or blemish. And one of the parts of this ceremony includes removing all man-made things, such as jewelry, nail polish, or anything else, and then being fully immersed in water. She supervised and assisted during the ritual to assure it's done correctly. This is a wonderful picture of what is going on right now. We call it sanctification, being set apart. Ephesians 5, we read this, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." That contract is already signed in his blood. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." That's, we're going through this process of being cleansed right now. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery," says Paul. And then he says something that's really wonderful. "But I'm not speaking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church." Do you realize that marriage is a model of Christ and the church? That's why it's so important to God. God could have set up any system he wanted to, but he established marriage to teach us about Christ and the church. Our helper, our chaperone, if you like, who helps us get ready, cleanses us, is the Holy Spirit. We're told in John 14, 17, "He shall be with you and in you." And the Holy Spirit is the one that is preparing us and getting us ready for our wedding day. And then we get to the exciting part, the huppah. So it kind of that Jewish name just sounds, huppah, doesn't it? It's like kind of celebration. "At the appointed time, the groom will then return and is accompanied with a shout and the blast of a ram's horn." Remember what we've just read in Thessalonians? We'll see it again in a moment. "To claim his bride, to take her back to his father's house, to the place that he's prepared." And as we saw in Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel." Once you understand the Jewish marriage ceremony, all these scriptures make so much sense. "The dead in Christ will rise first, and we are alive, we're caught up together, and we'll forever be with the Lord." We then get to the marriage supper itself, and this typically is a 7-day feast. And then the wedding blessing is pronounced after the 7 days are completed. Interestingly, for the church, after 7 years, not 7 days, but after 7 years, whilst the tribulation is unfolding on earth, there's a wedding blessing that is pronounced for Christ and his bride. It's the same model. It's the same picture. We read in Revelation 19, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." No question about who it's talking about, is there? "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And I believe those are the ones that are called out of tribulation. "Blessed are they that are called to come and celebrate." "And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." What an incredible model we see in all of this. But Jesus himself draws our attention to this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." And as you go through the parable, you realize that God is the Father. Jesus is the Son. He's the heavenly bridegroom. And the church is his bride. So finally, the final reason that the rapture has to happen is to deliver us from the wrath to come. We saw this last time in Luke 21. Jesus says, "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." What things? Well, all nations being in distress, global turmoil, and ultimately the day of the Lord, the tribulation. Jesus himself said there is a way of escaping these things. And we've seen already promises in Thessalonians, but this is another one in chapter 5. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul has just spoken of the rapture. He's just spoken of the harpazo, of being called up to meet the Lord in the air. Why? And he says, because God's not appointed us to wrath. It's almost in the same breath he's saying it. Wrath, as I said earlier, is not persecution. Don't confuse the two. wrath. We're speaking of the day of the Lord. And as we said already from Isaiah, many scriptures, I'm not going to read these, we've gone through a number of these already. This time of judgment is from the Almighty. This isn't something Satan does or the world does. This is God's wrath being poured out on the people of the earth. And we're told that the purpose is to destroy the sinners out of it, out of the world, out of the world that have just committed so much iniquity and so on. And there'll be signs in the stars and in the heavens and so on. And God says, I will punish the world for their evil. And finally, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger, it's very clear what is coming on the earth. So God is going to remove his people. It's a specific time of judgment on the wicked, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. And God cannot and will not subject the blood-bought church to that time of wrath. Consistent with God's dealings, as we've seen this morning, throughout Scripture, the church will be removed before the tribulation begins, because the whole period of tribulation is a time of wrath. There's a lovely picture that we see with Noah. Jesus himself said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, there were three groups of people. There were those who perished in the flood. That's the wicked. It speaks of the world. It speaks of those who will go through that time of tribulation. There were those who were preserved through this time. Now, ultimately, it will be the Jews. And specifically, we know there's 144,000 Jews that are sealed. But the nation of Israel is preserved through that time. But there's another group. Those that were removed prior to the flood. In this case, Enoch, who was raptured. And you might say, well, Enoch was just one person. Well, yes, yeah, so is the body of Christ. We're one in him. It's a lovely picture of what God has done and what he's going to do again. So what's our response to all of these things? In 2 Timothy 4:8, we read this, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is one of the crowns, one of those five crowns specifically that I mentioned earlier. This crown is promised to those that have loved his appearing, that are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. They're excited about it. That's how we should be. I mean, my girls have been away for the best part of this week. I'm looking forward to them coming home today. I'm looking forward to seeing them again. I mean, I'll be honest, it's been quite quiet at home, and that's been quite nice, but it would be lovely to see them again. I used to remember when my parents, when I was a bit older, and I would stay at home and they would go away, and I used to look forward so much to them coming back. I'm sure, Wilfred, the last week or two, you've been so looking forward to your lovely wife coming home. You know, when people go away, we long to see them come back. Well, Christ has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. But he's going to come again to receive us. We should be excited. We should be longing and looking forward to seeing him. In Titus, we read this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. And here we are, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When is it that we get to see him? At the time of the rapture. The rapture is our blessed hope. It's what we are looking forward to. It's the hope we have that we will be taken from this world to the place that he's gone to prepare for us, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What a wonderful verse this is in Titus, because it speaks of that, the rewards, the good works and so on, a purified people, the bride of Christ, really everything's in this. There are a number of slides that will go up with this slide pack online. And I give you other details, other reasons why the timing of the rapture is such, why it cannot be in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. And there's some clear biblical distinctives as to why. And I'll leave those in there. If you want to dig into that more, those slides will be online. But this is our hope. This is what we should be so excited about, but we need to be getting ready. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this morning, this opportunity to review these things, to be reminded, Lord, of the promises, the exceedingly great and precious promises that you have made to your church, that you have gone before us, you have gone to prepare a place for us. and that you will come again and you will receive us to yourselves, that we will be caught up in the air. And that, Lord, as we've seen throughout Scripture, you will remove your people before the time of wrath begins. And you will take us to that pavilion, that place of safety, that tabernacle, where we can be with you, we can worship you, we can celebrate, where we will drink anew with you that cup. Oh, Lord, how we look forward to these things, Lord, how it makes sense of so much Scripture. Oh, Lord, stir our hearts, we pray. May we not be given over to the things of this world, but may, Lord, we redeem the time, recognizing, Lord, that the days are evil. And Lord, make every opportunity we can to share these wonderful truths with those around us, that as many as possible can be spared from this time of coming judgment and can come to know the Savior for themselves. Lord, we just pray for revival. We pray for a work in this land. We pray for a work in our own lives. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, may God richly bless you. Let's spend some time fellowshipping over some teas and coffees.